Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. So we're going to start at the very beginning this week. Last week kind of gave an introduction to Romans. And then we're going to start working our way through it for a while. And so we're going to start, like I said, at the very beginning, Romans chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. Read through the end of the chapter. Now, you're going to need to try to remember some of the things I said last week. I know that's difficult, not because your memories are bad, but because, you know, I can barely remember my sermons from a week ago. So, but also some of the things that we learned about when we had a series of sermons on Jeremiah, we're gonna have to really reach back there. All right, but I'll help you out with that. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. Start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being or birds or four-footed animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural, and in the same way also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another, and committed shameless acts with men, and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind and to things that should not be done. And were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but applaud others who practice them. All right, so let's stop right there, because that's the end of chapter 1. We can't read all the chapters, right? We'll just stop right there for a second. But, you know, when reading Scripture, all too often we read just for meaning, and we don't read for effect. In other words, we read to understand what it is the author is trying to say, but we fail to understand that oftentimes the author is trying to do something to us. He's trying to make us feel something. He's trying to make us feel joy or anger or shame or regret. And he's often trying to do this against our will, and that's an even tougher proposition. To get something to happen in us that we don't want to happen. And we miss that. We read for information, but we don't read for effect. And we miss it as modern-day readers for a couple of reasons. First of all, we've been told that the Bible is an owner's manual for life. Have you ever heard that? The Bible is an owner's manual for life. That is a terrible analogy. It's a horrible analogy. We treat the Bible as an owner's manual, but think about this. When you read an owner's manual, okay, first of all, most people don't read their owner's manuals. Isn't that right? It's absolutely true. Most people don't read their owner's manual. You know, we get a lot of you know, companies don't even publish them anymore. They put them online because they know you're not going to read it anyway. Why should they waste the paper? But you know, you get a new microwave. Do you really need to read the owner's manual? Just like you look at it, you know how to do a microwave. We do the same thing with our cars, right? So most of the time we don't read the owner. Pam gets an owner's manual. What she does? She hands it to me and she says, hey, read this and tell me what it says. And that's what we want, right? We want somebody to read the Bible and tell us, you know, what help us to understand what it means. But we don't read. And so a lot of us do that with the Bible. Maybe we've tried and it's just too boring or it's too involved, so we'd rather have someone read it and tell us what it says. But a lot of us don't read the Bible, don't read the manual, if you will, because we feel like we already know what to do. I mean, think about your car's owner manual. You get a new car, and you get in the driver's seat, and after about 5 minutes, you know, you look around, and after about 5 minutes, you pretty much know about that car, right? You find out where the headlight thing is. You find out how to turn on the windshield wipers. It's in different places. You learn about the climate control system. You learn about the stereo, you know, the accelerator, and the brake's going to be the same place in every car. So it's just a matter, and pretty much you know what to do after that. Boom, you're off driving. You don't need to read the owner's manual. And we do this with the Bible, an owner's manual for life. Well, I've been living life since I was, you know, born, right? I mean, that's what I've been doing. I've been living. I pretty much know how to make this baby run, right? So let's get moving, you know. And think about it. The only time a person reads a car's owner's manual, for the most part, is when something goes wrong, right? There's a button on the stereo you can't quite figure out, or you lost your keyless entry thing, you had to buy a new one, so now you got to know how to program it, and that's different in every car. Maybe you need to know what kind of oil is recommended for your car. So you look that up, and that's what we do with the Bible. Things go wrong in your life, and you look to the Bible for help. The problem is most of your problems, the specific problem you're dealing with, isn't addressed directly in the Bible. And even if it was, there's no helpful table of contents or index that helps you find it, right? So a lot of people don't read the Bible at all, or they read it piecemeal. But the main point is that when you read an owner's manual, you're reading for information. You never read an owner's manual for effect. Isn't that right? Nobody reads their car's owner's manual, you know, and is moved to tears. Oh, this is a really nice car, you know. You know, nobody reads an owner's manual and, you know, feels deeply satisfying joy or guilt or, you know, regret or repentance unless you paid way too much for the car or something. I don't know. You read an owner's manual for information, period. But the Bible is about more than information. The Bible seeks to change you, seeks to make your life different, seeks to make you think differently about this world, about others, about yourself, about God. It's not just about information. And the other thing about an owner's manual that comes into play here is that the information is just there, but it doesn't build on itself. The section on the car stereo has no bearing on the section on climate control, right? You know, either of those could go before the other, and it doesn't have any bearing. You figure out how to use your car stereo, it has no bearing on the climate control system. But Scripture isn't like that. In Scripture, the information builds. The effect builds. It has a bearing on what comes after. And in some way, sometimes, it even has a bearing on what was written before, hundreds of years before. As new information, new experiences cause us to reinterpret earlier passages of Scripture. So the Bible isn't an owner's manual like that. It's about more than information. It's about effect. So back to Romans. Romans 1 is often used in isolation from the rest of the letter, right? Because the section on the car stereo has no bearing on the section on the climate control system, right? So we read it like that. We read it piecemeal. We'll read Romans 1. We might jump to Romans 5. You know, that's a popular passage. And we may never get to Romans 16 because, you know, that's just greet Phoebe and greet this person and names we can't even understand and read. So we oftentimes don't even get there. So Romans 1 is often used in isolation from the rest of the letter. And the main thrust of the first chapter are these verses that we read this morning, starting in verse 18. The first part is introductory, and it's not insignificant, but starting in verse 18 is where Paul is really getting into the heart of what he's trying to do. Notice I said what he's trying to do, not what he's trying to say. So he begins in verse 18 with God's wrath against all those people who practice wickedness and ungodliness. And notice how he's referring to them in the third person. They're thems. They're theys. They're those people. Them and they is how he talks about them. And the first thing he says to them, says about them, I should say, is that they know the right thing to do, but they don't do it. In fact, they do the opposite. But everything they need to know about God, he has put on display. He has shown them through creation, through their own conscience. They know everything that they need to know about God and about right behavior. They don't need a written law. They don't need a Bible. They don't need an angel from heaven because they already know it. God has already revealed it. They know what they need to know. So Paul says they're without excuse. And so the result is that though they know the right thing to do and they end up not doing, the result is that instead of worshiping God, they end up worshiping idols. End up worshiping false gods, gods resembling humans and animals and snakes. And in doing that, Paul says, they turn away from their natural affection toward God, and then they turn away from their natural affection toward one another. And they start doing unthinkable things with each other, unthinkable things to each other. I mean, these are bad, bad people Paul is talking about. They're wicked. They're ungodly. Bad people. And then he catalogs their badness, their wickedness. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's got a lot of stuff in there, you know. They have debased minds, unnatural affections, women with women, men with men, wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. These are bad, bad people. Now I want you to envision the scene here. The Christians in Rome have gathered for church. And all around them, in the society around them, there's all this debauchery. All this stuff that came to characterize the Roman Empire. And there's the church in Rome, this island in the midst of all of this immorality and wickedness. And they've gathered because they've got this letter from Paul. This guy they've heard about. Some of them know him personally, but not all of them. And they get this letter, and they're hoping Paul's eventually going to come to them, but they got this letter. So they gather to hear this letter that Paul wrote to them. So this letter is being read to them in church. And undoubtedly, Paul, as this letter is being read, as this first chapter is being read, Paul is getting the effect that he's going for. They are shaking their heads and wagging their fingers, right? Shaking their heads and wagging their fingers. Those people, they sure are wicked. And as the list goes on, you know, Paul's got them whipped up in this frenzy of head shaking and finger wagging that they don't even notice. They don't even notice that he's moved on to some kind of less evil sins, you know, like gossip and rebelliousness towards parents, envy, spreading lies about another person, lacking faith. Oh my gosh, we can't do that, you know. Haughtiness. And now that I pointed out, you should have gotten a little bit uncomfortable with some of these sins, right? The tendency is to focus on the ones that we don't do. Oh, those wicked people. But you're in there somewhere, aren't you? Sure you are. Gossip is listed right there, you know. And gossip listed right there with all that other stuff, right? All that really debauchery stuff. But Paul's on a roll, and so are the Christians in Rome, and they are practically cheering his condemnation of all those ungodly pagans. And when he hits the climax in verse 32, they are with him, man. I mean, these evil, wicked pagans deserve to die. Yeah! You know, they're all excited. And this is where most people who use this chapter to condemn the people and the lifestyles that they don't like, this is where most people stop. End of the chapter, after all. And they stop there and they can be certain in their judgment and proud of their condemnation, for Paul and God agree with them. Amen and amen. Praise be to God. But you were never supposed to stop reading at the end of chapter 1. Go on to the next verse, because this is where Paul delivers the sucker punch. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same thing. Imagine things got pretty quiet in Rome at that point, right? Notice how the pronouns changed. He went from they and them to you, right? To you. I mean, he's got the Roman church cheering the death sentence of all these wicked people, and Paul turns around and says, you do the same thing. So when you sentence them to death, you have sentenced yourself to death. Boom. This is what I mean by reading for effect. Paul's more is less interested in conveying information about sin and sinners as he is in this effect. He's now got the Romans where he wants them. See, chapter 1 is a setup for chapter 2 and everything else that Paul needs to say in the next few chapters. Chapter 1, moving into the first verse of chapter 2. This is where Paul hits them in the mouth. And while they're down on the mat, he jumps on them and he pummels them until they tap out, until they cry uncle, until they give up their haughty condemnation of others. See, here's the thing you need to understand about the church in Rome. It's not just full of Gentiles. At least half of the church in Rome, if not more than half, is of Jews who have become Christ followers. And what's happening in Rome is that the church is divided. The Jews are looking down their noses at their non-Jewish Christian church members. And the Gentile Christians are looking down their noses at their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of them together are looking down their noses at all the pagans in Rome. And by the way, don't think that this division in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles is just a matter of religion. It's not. Because rolled up in all this is racial prejudice and ethnic prejudice and a lot of the same ugliness that we are still dealing with in our country and in our world today. So this is more than just difference of religion. This is some really nasty stuff that's going on in Rome. So Paul has to nail them. There's a terrible situation going on in the church, not outside the church, in the church in Rome, and Paul can't countenance. He can't countenance it, so he has to nail them. But he has to get them to the point where they can listen to him. And a person who thinks they're right doesn't listen very well. Have you noticed that? And a person who's self-defensive doesn't listen very well. So if Paul had just started off, you know, nailing them for their stuff, they're going to get defensive and they're going to get their butt, and they're not going to listen. So Paul tricks them, if you will, into condemning themselves. Now they think they're neither right nor, you know, defending themselves against his accusation. They've done the condemning of themselves. So now they're ready to hear. And he set them up. And in the first part of Romans, Paul's working on the Jews in the church. He's going to get to the Gentiles in due course. But the first thing he does in Romans is to get to the Jews in the church, to get them to think that he's talking in chapter 1 about the pagans. And all the while, he's talking about them. So let's look back now and reread this thing with this new information in mind. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His eternal power, divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made, so they're without excuse. For though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Remember when we looked at Jeremiah, all the things that the Israelites were doing? These were the people that they didn't have to depend on natural revelation. They didn't have to depend just on creation. God gave them. God showed Himself to them. God gave them the law. Forget the natural law. He gave them the law. But God went even further. Gave, like I said, He gave them the written law. But throughout their history, He'd been revealing Himself to them in ways that other people didn't get. He revealed Himself not just through creation, but through the Red Sea, through manna in the desert, through a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They had the law, the prophets, and the writings, all this special revelation written specifically to them, for them. They had all of this, and still they sinned. Still they ignored God. Still they went after other gods. So they are without excuse. Maybe even more so than everybody else. Verse 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being. Idols of Baal were often pictured as a human being with a lightning bolt in his right hand. We learned about that in Jeremiah. Or birds or four-footed animals. Baal was also represented by a bull. Or reptiles. Remember the story where Israelites are in battle and Moses has a staff and there's a reptile. There's a snake wrapped around the staff and he held it up and it delivered the Israelites into victory. Well, a couple hundred years later, they had to destroy the staff and the snake that Moses had. You know why? Because the Israelites had begun to worship it. They'd begun to worship it. So claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for these images. The Israelites did this. In the shameless acts and unnatural intercourse, men with men and women with women described the fertility worship rites that the Israelites had been involved in. And then the final list of sins at the end, they were filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. A lot of this describes what's going on in the church at Rome. The gossip, the haughtiness, the rebellion, the insolence, the foolishness, the faithlessness. The ruthlessness, the heartlessness. This describes the church at Rome. Now, in this passage of Scripture, what's the one sin that Paul condemns in the strongest possible way? What's the one that he's most against? Well, I know what. Yeah, you're going to jump ahead of me. So he's in my Wednesday night class. All right, he gets my teaching every week. You know the answer too. The one we focus on is in verses 26 and 27. That's the ones a lot of people in our society say that's the worst one, But Doug's exactly right. It's judgmentalism. That's the one that Paul is honing in on. That's the sin that exists in the Roman church that he says is the worst of all. It's the one that not only will kill the church, but it brings the most dishonor to God's name. That's the most grievous sin in Paul's mind. The very idea that anyone is in any position to condemn another person of their sin when you are every bit as dirty and sinful and under judgment as anybody else. And see, Paul's no genius here. I think Paul's a genius, but he's not revealing it here. All right. Because he didn't come up with this stuff on his own. He's just saying what Jesus said, isn't he? Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Don't judge, Jesus says, so that you may not be judged. Because with the judgment that you make, you will be judged. That's exactly what Paul is saying. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye while the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Remember I said last week that the basis of all of our sin is taking upon ourselves that which only belongs to God. That's what this is. It's exactly what this is. God alone is judge. And why? Because God alone is righteous. I mean, what do you do with an unrighteous judge? What do we do as a society with a judge who is found to be every bit as criminal as the criminals he is sentencing? What do we do to that judge? We get rid of him. He's not fit. He's not proper to be a judge. We remove him from the bench. Well, we're all sinners. We're all guilty. We're all under condemnation. There is none of us who is fit for the bench. Only God. Only God. And it's time for Christians to get this. Some of us do, some of us don't. You know, all too often what makes the headlines in the paper is when we don't. And we're loud and proud about it. Now, it's not the end of the story. Paul's going to get to the end of the story, and so will we. We'll get there when Paul gets there. All right. I'm not going to jump ahead. So keep coming back. And soon we'll see what Paul has to say about what God did about this mess that we created for ourselves. He's still got a little bit more ways to go, all right? But he'll get there eventually, and obviously so will we. But for now, the message is sufficient for the day. Stop judging. Stop judging. Deal with your own sin, and stop judging others. Within the church, without the church, stop judging. That's enough homework for the next couple of weeks, isn't it? That's a full plate for each of us to deal with. That's the beginning point. And we'll get to the solution further on as Paul gets there as well. So let's have a word of prayer. God, thank you for the grace that you've revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And that grace is necessary because of the sin that's in our lives. Help us, Lord, to become fully cognizant of the depth of that sin. And not just of that sin, but of our tendency to want to do what is only proper for you to do. Forgive us of those times, Lord, when we have judged others, when we have condemned others, when we have broken fellowship with others because we think their sin is worse than ours. Help us, Lord, because when we do that, we're now operating outside of grace. We're trying to operate under a law, the same law that condemns us. So help us, Lord, to embrace the grace that you've given to us and to all people. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to number 294, Have Thine Own Way, for our